All right, so let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, starting in one in verse 13, we have a therefore. So whenever I see a therefore, and as a teacher, I want to try and impress upon you guys the connectivity of the word, the flow of the narrative. So we ended last week on the therefore, and I wanted to know what two ideas were being linked by therefore. When we read verse 10 through verse 12, it talks about the revelation of salvation, how in the Old Testament, the prophets, the Jews, were looking for something. They were looking for the fulfillment of these prophecies. They were trying to answer the question, has the Messiah come? Has salvation been revealed? And we're basically better off because that's been revealed to us. Christ has come. The prophecy has been fulfilled. The promises have been kept. And we're all the better for having that opportunity in living during this time. So in verse 13, now we have that revelation that revealed salvation. Therefore, what? What is the result? Or what is Peter using that revealed salvation to say next? And if we read verse 13 through 16, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So when we see the therefore, when we read the previous paragraph, it talks about this revealed salvation. Therefore, Peter says, be holy. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest on the hope. So he's using that revelation as a reason for a call to action, something that he's telling the Christians to do. And so question 8 of lesson 3, real quickly, I asked, how do we maintain hope according to verse 13? You know, it doesn't use the phrase maintain hope. In my translation, it says rest your hope. But if you think about resting your hope, what does that mean in our lives? If we rest our hope, then that means we are keeping that hope. We're sustaining that hope. And what is it that we're sustaining our hope on? What is it that keeps our hope going? Exactly. Grace. He says, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whenever you look up the definition of grace, it means unmerited favor. You know, there's nothing that we can do in this life to earn God's grace. It's something that He provides to us. Granted, He asks for our obedience in alignment. He asks for our lives, but giving our lives does not mean that we've earned that salvation. What God's done to provide us salvation. We can never repay in any way. But we take comfort in knowing that God was willing to provide salvation to us through that grace. So that answers question 8. Question 9, when we read 17 through 19, it says, "And if you call on the Father..." So Peter just got done telling them, be holy. Verse 17 says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Peter is drawing a contrast here. He is calling to their attention what they've been redeemed with. So the question I ask is, what are we redeemed with, and what's the contrast with what we're not redeemed with? And if we think about redemption, I've asked this question to the kids many times in class. What is redeeming something? You turn something in to get something back. If you are redeeming a coupon, you have to take that coupon to the grocery store, hand it to the cashier, and they give you something back. And in this case, we're looking at redemption in terms of salvation. So what is it that is being redeemed in this case? Right. It's, we are being redeemed with the blood of Christ. What's that in contrast to? Right. Perishable things. And if you think about that in the context of the world at that time, you know, idolatry. When I was in school, we learned about Egyptian culture. And in Egyptian culture, how do you make it into heaven? You've got to bring all the money that you have in the world and put it on the scale. And if the scale weighs more than a feather, then you get into heaven. But all that, and if you think about that, you know, the Egyptians believed that. An entire culture was born, raised, and died with the idea that when I'm dead, I turn all my money in, and that's how I get into heaven. And you think about how sharp a contrast God has drawn from the rest of the world in terms of our salvation. That our redemption doesn't come from things that can that are of this world. Our redemption comes from the blood of Christ. Right. Right. So Peter is explaining that redemption. He gives them the command to be holy. He gives them a reason for being holy, which is you've been redeemed with incorruptible, the blood of Christ, incorruptible. And then from that, he gives another command. Verse 23. When we go to verse 23, he uses the word since. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born not again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So, because we have been redeemed by Christ's blood, something that cannot fade away or perish, what is Peter then telling them to do as a result of that redemption? Love one another. So we see that all of this is, when you think about it in terms of giving comfort to the brethren, that's kind of the big picture of 1 Peter, is comfort in the face of persecution. So Peter is using these commands and these definitions of redemption, of the incorruptibility of our salvation, to give comfort to them. And it, you know, if you think about it, he's not just telling them, you guys are going to be okay. But he's telling them, you guys are going to be okay for these reasons. And at the same time, he's giving them additional commands and actions. He's not telling them, he's not giving them permission to be static. He's not giving them permission to just sit with hands folded and do nothing and receive comfort. He is also giving them commands along the way. Love one another. You know, it takes effort and it takes actions in order to show our love for our brother. So that was all of lesson 3. Excellent. Yes, sir.
Your question, 7, good question about that word, therefore. This particular audience can appreciate that. We may remember that Mike talked about the phrase, verse going for action. And if you're getting ready to go on a journey, there are people here who take rather elaborate trips, Hawaii, Alaska, etc. And they plan to go hiking, and they plan to go sightseeing, and what all they plan to do. Some of these go as much as 5 down the line. But at the end of the day, they know that as this trip approaches, very important to them, they got a plan. So when the time comes, next week, they got to gird up their loins, as it were, get ready for the journey. And so Peter's going to talk about this journey through life, that involves difficulties and suffering and trials and being ostracized. Gird up the loins of your mind. So the prophecy of his salvation is here. So gird up your loins for the journey. But good question from the therefore kind of thing together. We can appreciate that concept.
I agree. You know, he says, therefore, gird up the loins, and he's giving them multiple commands in addition to that. So these are all things that we can do that work in concert with each other to encourage us. You know, it's gird up the loins, you're preparing for that journey, but it's also be sober. You know, so many people look for release or escape from life, but Peter's telling them, you know, be prepared, be in the moment, because if we're not paying attention, if we're just kind of you know, being the opposite of sober, being drunk on whatever, then we can't pay attention to each other. We can't follow what Peter is telling them in terms of being sober, in terms of loving our fellow brethren. So, yes, I agree. That's a good point about girding up the loins, being prepared. So let's go to today's lesson, lesson 4. We'll see if we can get through it. What intrigues me about chapter 2 of 1 Peter is that the aspect of encouragement, or the thing that Peter is pointing out as encouragement, is the identification of us as a group of people. And without leaving the end of chapter 1, you know, completely ignored, there's an additional therefore in chapter 2. So if you think about, okay, if you put yourself in the shoes of the guy that has to come up with the chapter divisions, you know, how are you going to figure that out? And going through this study, it's logical to see that there's convenient breaks at therefore. Somebody can look at that and say, okay, this is a good spot. I'll stop this chapter. I'll start the next chapter. But all of these ideas are connected. So whenever we, if you think about it, a lot of times when you read the Bible, or when other people read the Bible with you, things start and stop at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I've never been in a study with someone where they really pointed out what connects these ideas together. You know, if we think about chapter 1, he's giving us encouragement. He's talking about the redemption of Christ. He's talking about loving each other. At the end of chapter 1, I should have asked this as a question, but let's read verse 22 through 25, and I want you to think about, okay, what is the idea that Peter presents in this passage that he's going to connect to the next idea in chapter 2? So in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So, question one I asked, if we look at the end of chapter 1, what is the idea that Peter's telling them about that's going to bring us into chapter 2? Right. God's word is going to last forever. You know, and in terms of encouragement, that's encouraging for Peter to tell them, look, here's something. Here's God's word. It's going to last longer than anything that any of the philosophers have told you. It's going to last longer than any of the idols that anybody's worshipped or any of their sacred texts, quote unquote. This is the word of God that will last for all time. And it's lasted 2,000 years so far. The New Testament has. The Old Testament's lasted even longer than that. Alex, you want to say something?
With the total contrast on 122 with chapter, with 1 Peter 2, verse 1, you'll see the contrast there. We're supposed to love each other firstly from the heart. And we look at chapter 1 Peter 2, 1. It shows what we have to put aside to maintain that love.
Right. So that's an interesting... You're connecting three ideas, right? The command to love one another, because God's word endures forever. Therefore, this is what you have to do in order to love one another. Lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So that's what we see is connected with the therefore. You know? So, very good. And he says in verse 2, in verse 2, how are we going to do this? He says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So, oh no, okay. That's not question 2. That's verse 2. So, why does Peter tell them to desire the pure milk of the Word? What purpose is it going to serve, this desire? This isn't a question that I've written down, but it's a question that I'm throwing at you guys. Because you're quick like that. I can ask you any question and you're going to be like, yes, this is the answer.
We should need the Word as a newborn baby needs the milk. We should desire the Word of God as a newborn baby needs our milk.
Right. So, the milk, you know, the milk of the Word, what does that do? It gives us growth, which is an interesting contrast to what Paul tells them about. You know, when we think about the pure milk of the Word, what is the other passage that comes to mind when that phrase is used? Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3, he says, "And I, brethren," Paul speaking, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal and behaving like mere men." So it's an interesting contrast, and it also kind of reflects the purpose of the letters. 1 Corinthians is really kind of an instructional letter. It's more of a
rebuke.
Yes, exactly. It's more of a rebuking letter. You know, you guys are divided. Why are you divided? Why are you trying to group together? You shouldn't be, because you should have grown out of that by now. You should have gotten past milk. But in contrast, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's saying that we need to desire the pure milk. And I take that as, if you look at it in terms of encouragement, Peter's saying there's always a need for the Bible. There's always a need for us to desire the Bible. And that's kind of what he's emphasizing. Don't lose that desire. Because for multiple reasons. One of them being that it's what is going to supply our salvation. It's not going to go away when you look back at the end of chapter 1. Yes, Ennis.
I think that Peter's talking about a motivation. This is your motivation. This is the idea that this is the way you should look at it and see it and understand how you should think about the Word of God and approach studying God's Word.
Right. He's emphasizing the need for a desire. You know, when you I'm not going to launch further into that, but he's emphasizing that need for a desire. And with that desire, what are we, what's the result? Verse 4, continuing the flow of the narrative. What's the result of desiring that milk? Verse 4 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone." So, this is where he starts grouping Christians together and encouraging them through that group identity. And when we look at the Word, you know, there's different ideas, there's different formulations, you know. There's calls to action. Here, it's more of a description. He is explaining what we are in relation to Christ. Verse 4 says, coming to Him as to a living stone. So I can stop there and say, who is the Him?
Christ.
Right. And we can say, coming to Him as to a living stone. What are the qualities of that living stone? What are the characteristics of Christ? Rejected by men, chosen by God. Those are the characteristics assigned to Christ. And in relationship, what are the characteristics assigned to Christians? As a people, who are we? Verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are the living stones. We are going to be the spiritual house. We are the holy priesthood. Oh man, I think I just answered question 2. Yep. Question 2 asks, what are the Christians being used for according to verse 4 and 5? Which I just answered. So, living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood. And Peter ties this in to what's already been revealed. So Peter can say, yes, you guys, you're Christians. Great job. Keep going. God's word endures forever. You've been redeemed by Christ. All of those are statements that are said in the present. They're things that Peter's saying to them. Now, someone can come back and say, where's your proof, Peter? How does this coincide? How does this match up with the Old Testament? So Peter uses this opportunity to bring in the full picture and quoting prophecies that are fulfilled through this spiritual house, that are fulfilled through this group of people. If you think about the alternatives to we are a spiritual nation, what were the Jews expecting when Christ came? What kind of nation were they expecting Him to establish?
Earthly nation.
Exactly. So Peter, and they're going to continue to focus on that. The Jews are going to continue to expect a physical nation. They, even to this day, they still expect to have a physical nation. So Peter is bringing in the Old Testament and he's explaining to them that this was God's intention all along. When he says in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, question 3, I'm asking, what evidence does Peter use to prove Christians are being built into a spiritual household? See, I give you the answer and then I ask the question. Because I know you guys will have it, the answer.
We've come to Christ, accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior.
That he's as a proof, he's using these Old Testament scriptures. So when he says, the quotation in verse 6 is, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That is a quote from Psalms. Okay, Isaiah 28:16. Somebody's on it. And I thought I wrote that down. So Isaiah 28:16 says exactly that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, when he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And what always intrigues me about this is how God is constantly doing the exact opposite of what man expects. Here you're a Jew, and you're looking for these prophecies to be fulfilled. And you see a man, but here's this man Jesus, and you say, he's not the Christ, he's not the Messiah. I mean, what happens when you go back to Isaiah and you go back to Psalm and you read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? I mean, for me, that, if I was someone who rejected Christ, that would be a very compelling verse or compelling prophecy. And then a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense comes from Isaiah 8:14. So here are three verses from two different books that Peter's using to reinforce the fact that Jesus is his cornerstone. And as the cornerstone, we're being built as the house around the cornerstone. And
well, over 300 prophecies, Jesus Christ fulfilled all the prophecies that were prophesied of him, all the signs and wonders and miracles that were done while he lived here. But the final stone was the resurrection from the dead.
Right. Right.
And that's not enough proof. I don't know what they mean.
Right. You know, and I don't know if there's a book out there or what, where somebody actually goes through and catalogs all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, but I mean, there's multiple tens just in the New Testament quotations alone of prophecies that Christ has fulfilled. And when you run the numbers on a single individual who could fulfill all those requirements, it's virtually impossible. It is impossible. So we have this Peter continuing to reinforce the idea of Christ as the foundation, as the cornerstone for the church, for the spiritual house. And just as a quick, very, very quick aside, has anyone actually ever seen a cornerstone?
Yes.
I heard a yes. So, my elementary school, it had a cornerstone. One corner of the building, there's a little stone there, and it had engraved on it, this is when the school was built this year. So, you know, these are symbols that are grounded in reality. The cornerstone is a real thing. So I thought I'd throw that in there. And he continues this you know, what's the big picture? The big picture is that Christians form this group of people. And it should encourage us. You know, Mike Cox came from West Bend, Wisconsin, right? Here is a man who preaches for a group of Christians that are more than 100 miles away from us. And that's encouraging. Whenever we can go to other places and find people who are worshiping God, that's an encouragement. And that's what Peter's focusing on, that we're part of this group. And he continues that in verse 9 through 10. Where he says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So these aren't word for word what we were previously called, but they're kind of expansions on that idea. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Mike talked about this some in during the gospel meeting. But Steve's preached a lesson about this, where you can take these labels and you can look at the Jews. They're called the same things. They're called God's special people, a chosen generation, a holy nation. So they are an example to us. And something that struck me about one of Mike's lessons is that the Jews were special, and they were given instructions to be special. And when they disobeyed, disobedience, what does that make this special people? It makes them like the rest of the world. And what struck me is that what's naturally going to happen if the Jews, or if we decide to be more like the rest of the world, what happens to us? I didn't ask this question on the sheet. We become the rest of the world. You know, God didn't have to bring in invaders to Israel to do something that they had already done. They had already become like the rest of the world. And to me, God was just showing them what they had become. So as a unique people, as Peter's encouraging them, I think that's part of the encouragement, but it's also a warning. Here you are, a special people, a holy nation. And for the Christian Jews among them, that's going to remind them of the Jewish nation, who, when they disobeyed, were no longer that chosen people. They became part of the world.
Well, since
the Old Testament
did not have Jesus Christ as mediator.
That is, yes.
We have Jesus Christ as mediator.
That is one of the big differences. And I think it's part of the wisdom of God in the ordering of this text that he emphasizes Christ as the Redeemer before he draws his parallel. Because if he didn't explain or he didn't reinforce the idea of Christ and that he is the center of this new nation, then it would be easy for a Jewish Christian to come in and say, you know, look, this is what he calls us, a holy people, a holy nation. That means that we should be more like, that we should be Jews instead of Christians. So I think that definitely was a wise way of ordering the text. So the other part of telling the people, kind of encouraging them through this group identity, is drawing a contrast with the rest of the world. So, in question 7, I asked that to a persecuted and scattered people, what is the supportive idea that Peter is trying to convey in 2 Peter 1:9. Or another way of putting it is, what is the contrast? How are, you know, he calls these people a holy nation and a royal priesthood. What is that in comparison to? What is that in contrast to? Right. So in this text, what ways of the world is he highlighting? I'm doing a Steve on you here. I'm asking the question. I know the answer.
Well, we're called into the light out of darkness.
Right. Well, so what are the actions that the unbelievers are taking? One is rejecting the cornerstone. So what's the difference between Christians and non-Christians? Christians accept Christ. Non-Christians reject Christ. Another contrast is what Christ is to the rest of the world. So he brings in prophecy. What is Christ to the rest of the world? A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So these are taken from it's taken from Isaiah 8:14. So the question I could ask, I think I did. Why? Question 5 is, why do people stumble on the cornerstone? Why? Their disobedience. You know, when you see a cornerstone there, it's not moving. Only you can move. And if you're going to reject it, then that disobedience will cause you to stumble. So I believe my time is up. So that's kind of the end of that idea. Next week, we're going to kind of go into what results from the idea that we're a chosen people. What does that mean to us in terms of the rest of the chapter? So, thanks for listening.